Psalm chapter 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils encompass me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our Lord endures forever. Let us bow in prayer and ask him to bless its preaching this morning. Lord, we pray that you might give us all open ears, that your word may penetrate into our hearts, that it may engrave upon them your law as it builds up faith in them in Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. We come now to this psalm, Psalm 40, and as you may have noticed if you were paying attention, and there sort of two parts to this psalm. What some scholars think is that this is perhaps an ancient mashup of two different songs that have actually been brought together, because the first part of it looks very much like a standard Thanksgiving psalm. It's all focused on the salvation which the Lord has worked for David and giving him thanks and praise for that. And then it seems that it turns, and there's something very different in the second part of the psalm, and it seems to turn more into a lament or a prayer psalm asking for God's deliverance in the second part. To make matters more interesting, Psalm 70 is actually the second part of this psalm, just repeated without the first. And so scholars debate which came first and which one was copying the other, if they're both copying something else, and all of that sort of thing. But at the end of the day, we have both of these in our Psalter. We have both of these in the Word of God given for us in just this way. What David does in the first half, though, is these kind of two parts that may or may not have been two different psalms originally. It doesn't much matter. They are together now. What David does in the first half does very much lead into what he does in the second half, if you think about it. See, the first half looks back in thanksgiving and praise at the salvation which God has worked. And the second part, in some ways, looks forward in faith to the deliverance of the future for which David is praying. David, indeed, he has a sure faith and hope in what God will do in his present distress because he knows what God has done for him in the past. So he uses the past works of God to bolster his faith and strengthen his hope as he cries out to God for another act of deliverance, for another act of salvation. One other theme that we see in this psalm that I'll bring up now, and we'll see as we work through it, is there seems to be this alternation back and forth as David speaks of himself in particular as an individual, and then he'll make general statements about the entire congregation or all who trust in God. He speaks of what God has done for him, but of all of God's works. And he speaks of the results of his deliverance, both his own thanksgiving and praise, and how that results in thanksgiving and praise from everyone. What we see as we work through this psalm is this, that we can look back at the grace and the deliverance of God, and we can rejoice, and we can give thanks, and we can also pray in hope for the deliverance, what God will bring us now and in the future. So we look back upon the work of Christ, we can look forward with assurance and hope to an eternity of thanksgiving and praise, enjoying the presence of God. That's what we see here. Let's look then first at the thanksgiving and praise which David offers in the first part of this psalm. He begins by giving thanks and praise to God for past deliverance, and he describes his response to what God has done. He begins with the story of his individual deliverance. And he tells us of the situation in which he was in. It was as if he had gone down into the grave itself. The imagery here is the imagery of a pit of destruction, a miry bog. It's the imagery in Scripture of Sheol, of going down to the grave of Jeremiah, who was left to die in an empty cistern. The miry clay slipping and being unable to get out, to get his feet in a sure footing. He couldn't climb out. He couldn't drag himself out. And yet he says God could act. David's action in the midst of this was not to save himself, but it was patience. And it was pleading with God for deliverance. As we've seen in the last Psalms, David needed lots of patience. We've had lots of psalms speaking from the midst of just this sort of situation, and it may be that this psalm is put after those to sort of say, and then this is what happened next. But his patience was rewarded because God is the one who acted. He says God inclined, that he bent down, he stooped down to me where I was, and he drew me up from the miry bog. He set me upon a firm path, and he made my feet secure. He took him out of that place where he was slipping and could not get out and could not extricate himself. It reminds me of some of the marsh mud where I grew up. It could look fairly solid, and you'd be walking along, and all of a sudden you're knee deep, and your shoe might not make it out, and you couldn't do anything about it, and you'd get stuck. But God could act. God could bend down, and God could bring him up. God's actions as well lead to David's response. David was in trouble, God delivered him, and God, he says, put a song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. God's acts of salvation are to lead to glory and praise for God who saves. You don't take the glory because we didn't do it. David says, God saved, God gets the glory. And so I praised him. I praised him. And his salvation was not only for himself alone, but as he praises God, he speaks and others hear it. Others hear of what God has done, and he says, many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That this act of salvation is used to build the faith of many others as they trust in God because they see what he has done. This is David's individual deliverance. And this leads him then from speaking about his individual experience to more general thoughts and general praise for God. And so he goes on in these next verses to speak in general terms. His response is to praise God, and so he does. And he speaks of human blessedness here, but he speaks of the ground of that blessedness. That's how he is praising God. He says, "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust." He praises the Lord for being a firm foundation. Unlike those who try to find security in other things, who go after the proud, who don't admit, like David, that they were stuck, that they needed help, that they couldn't do it. Or those who go after lies. Some translations have go after false gods. The language is sometimes used that way in Scripture. They don't go after them, but they trust in God, who is the only true source of salvation. He alone is trustworthy. He alone brings true and lasting blessing. And as he thanks the Lord and says that, "God, you are a firm foundation for everyone," he begins to praise all the works of the Lord. "You've multiplied your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you." He speaks of his wondrous works, his miracles, and he uses those to bring about his gracious plans. He says, "God, you've got a plan. Your thoughts toward us were gracious." And then you put those thoughts and that plan into action, and you did your miracles and you delivered us. Who else can do that? Who else can do a work like this and deliver like the Lord does? Who's possibly thinking of things like he did in the Exodus, those wondrous deeds, as he stooped down and heard his people in their suffering, as they were enslaved in Egypt, and he parted seas, he brought plagues and darkness upon their enemies to deliver them. He said, "No other God can do that. No other God can save like you save." And then as he starts, he says, "I've got to just tell of all of these wonderful things." And then he says, "I'm not even sufficient to do justice to how wonderful and awesome you are in all that you have done, in all that you are. Language will fail me if I try to speak of all these things." Again, out of his salvation comes praise. And he speaks of his own salvation, but he then speaks of the character of God himself, who thinks of his people and acts for his people and is wonderful beyond measure. And he returns again to his own individual commitment to God, to his own commitment to God for saving him. This is part of his response. He's responded by giving thanks and praise, and he responds by committing himself to Yahweh. What's that commitment look like? What does it mean to be committed to Yahweh? Well, he says that that commitment is not a matter of formality and outward ceremonies alone. It's not a matter of formality and outward ceremonies alone. And he lists all these different terms, four of them, listing basically all the different types of sacrifices that were required in the Mosaic Law. And he says, "Lord, this isn't really what you want. This isn't good enough. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. In sacrifice and offering you've not delighted." Old Testament sacrifices were good. They pointed the people forward to Christ for the need for an atonement, for the seriousness of their sin, that it required blood to be shed in order to atone for it. And when the people did these things with faith in their hearts, even in those days before it had been accomplished, they received the grace of Christ. But God has always been interested in more than just outward ceremonies and just outward conformity. And David knew that. He knew that there were among God's people hypocrites that would do the outward things, but their hearts were far from God. And so he says that commitment to God is found in trust and obedience from the heart. This is a heart that loves God, a heart that loves his way. And such a heart is something God alone can give. And David admits that. He says, Lord, you had to open my ears. It's kind of an interesting, somewhat difficult phrasing in the Hebrew, but God had to like bore them out and like clean them out almost. Like if you couldn't hear because there was something stuck in there. He says, God, you gave me ears to hear so that I know your word and understand it. Lord, you have changed me and what I love and what I delight in, so that now, he says, my delight is to do your will. And he even speaks of the work of the Spirit here in writing the law upon his heart, so that it's found within him, so that he will love God with all his heart. We see a contrast here, don't we, with his predecessor, Saul. Do you guys remember why David's king and Saul is not? What is it that Saul did? He was told to go to the Amalekites, who are wicked people, and to wipe them out. But he didn't wipe them out. He disobeyed the Lord, and he kept the best of their things so that he could offer them as a sacrifice. And Samuel came and told him, does the Lord really want sacrifice with disobedience? Or does he want obedience? Obedience that comes from the heart that delights in him. And the kingdom was torn away from Saul. This is what David commits to walk in the ways of the Lord and follow him from a pure heart that has been changed by the grace of God. And we see once more this theme that it also keeps popping up, this response of praise. God's salvation can't be contained. It's so great and it's so awesome that David, he can't do it justice, but he also can't keep quiet about it. And so he says, I'm going to speak. I can't hide it in my heart. I can't, as the kids sing, hide it under a bushel. No, I've got to let the light shine. I've spoken of your faithfulness, of your salvation, of your steadfast love for all of the great congregation. That's where it is, as the saints were gathered together, he told them of all the Lord did, and he proclaimed the word of the Lord and his goodness, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, that he saves, that he doesn't abandon his people. He's true to his covenant and loves them forever. Because it's not just about David, it's about all of them. And he says, this is our God. And this is how wonderful he is. Again, God has saved him. God has saved him, and this results in praise and honor. This results in a commitment to walking in the ways of God. And it spreads. It's like infectious, and it brings others to praise and trust. And then finally, I believe in this section, he recounts his deliverance one more time. I've taken verses 11 and 12 here to belong to this part of the psalm, to the first half. Some think they belong to the second half. But verses 11 and 12 aren't in Psalm 70, which has the ending part. And in some ways, they provide a bookend and repeat what was first told of his salvation. We see once more the Lord's faithfulness that will never give up, and David's confidence in the Lord's character. You will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, he says. For evils encompass me beyond number, and my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. It seems, again, we've seen this theme in the last several psalms of suffering that comes about as a result of sin. As some suffering does, not all of it, but sometimes our suffering is a result of our sin and the Lord's discipline upon us. And it seems that that's the kind of suffering David talks about. And yet God is still faithful. And yet even when David is sinful, God is still merciful. And even when David is sinful, God will deliver him, will reach down and bring him up out of the pit he's dug for himself, we might say, when in his sin and in his weakness he could not get out. The Lord will not restrain his mercy. It's not because of David's faithfulness. It's because of the faithfulness of his God to save him. David indeed has received a great deliverance. When he was headed to death in the grave, God lifted him up. It's because David serves a great God, a God who is gracious to him and whose thoughts went out to him, and then who reached forth his arm and did many wonders. And that has led to a great response from David, a response of praise, praising God publicly and walking in obedience after him. And yet, looking back at these things, David sees that he can have confidence that in his present troubles, because he knows who God is, in his present troubles, he can trust that God will deliver him as well. Because what God has done for him shows who God is, that he is one who can be trusted over and over again. And so David turns from praise into pleading with God and asks for his attention once more. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help. We see in the wording here, he says, Lord, I know it's by your grace. It's only by your pleasure, not because I deserve it, but Lord, I need it. Lord, make haste. Lord, I can't hold on much longer. We see once more repeated from before the implied contrast between those who seek God on the one hand and those who do evil. Before we saw the proud and those who go after lies, contrasted with those who are blessed by trusting in the Lord. And here he speaks of those who are set up against him. The evildoers, he says, must be brought to shame. He speaks of his own enemies here. He wants them to be put to shame and disappointed altogether, be turned back and brought to dishonor. Let them be appalled because of their shame. And if these seem like serious words, this humiliation and defeat which he prays for, each verse tells us why. Because they seek to snatch away my life. Because they delight in my hurt. Because when I have fallen, they have said, ha, aha, there he falls in that pit. They seek David's life. They rejoice in his suffering. Rather than rejoicing in God, they want to see God's king fall. And he says, for that, Lord, let them be frustrated. Let their plans be brought to nothing. Yet he contrasts them with those who, rather than seeking his destruction, those who seek the Lord. Again, there's a general blessing from his individual enemies to this general speech of salvation. All who seek you, rejoice and be glad. May everyone who loves your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. These are the people who do not trust in themselves, but trust in the Lord and look to him. And what do they get? Joy and gladness. And they praise the Lord. It says, let them have the same response as well. Reminds me of our first catechism question, doesn't it? It's the chief end of man, to offer praise and glorify God, and to enjoy him and rejoice in him forever. Finally, he then contrasts himself and the Lord in his last cry. As for me, I, he says, am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. I can't do it myself, but the Lord is strong and the Lord will save. You are my help and my deliverer. Don't delay. Come and save me now. Show your faithfulness now like you have in the past. Just as he helped in the past, David prays that he will help again. And he prays that everyone who loves the salvation of God will praise God, just as he has praised God before them in the past, as he has exalted the name of God, that they will look and see and believe. That's what David's point is, that we look at God's salvation in the past so that we may pray in confidence in the present. And indeed, brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we have a great salvation that we look back upon. As David, in faith and trust, looked back at what God had done for him, knowing that he would work again, so too we can be confident of our own salvation, because we have seen God's salvation worked for us in Jesus Christ. And we see that because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice and salvation that we look back upon. David's spoken here of what God truly requires. He says, not ceremonies, not the blood of bulls and goats, but an undivided heart and pure obedience. And that is exactly what Jesus himself provided in order to secure salvation for us. That's why the author of Hebrews turns to this passage to show the supremacy of Christ's sacrifice. And the believers of his day were tempted to go back to the Old Testament, to go back to the shadows after the fullness had come. The problem is not with sacrifices in general. The problem is that all the Old Testament sacrifices could do is point to the ultimate sacrifice in a shadowy way, giving us an outline, a silhouette, as it were, of what God indeed would do, of the ultimate sacrifice to come. And that was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is what the Lord thought of when he thought of his people in grace. That was his plan. And when Christ came, he completely committed himself and yielded himself in obedience in order to do God's will, to give himself as the final and the only true and efficacious sacrifice. And Jesus did that. He did what God required and planned, and he put the counsels of God into action to accomplish salvation for us, so that no more sacrifice is needed. That's why we don't, you know, bring in bulls, goats, chickens, whatever it is, and kill them, because those things can't do anything. And Jesus Christ has ended that because he came and sacrificed himself. We can be confident like David because we see the salvation that was earned by Christ in the sacrifice of himself. We also see how salvation was worked for Christ as well. Part of what he did in sacrificing himself was laying down his life unto death and going down into the pit, down into the grave. That's why we confess that he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He died and was buried. And yet, in glorious resurrection, the Lord drew him up from the grave and raised him from the dead. And that was not just for himself. That was not just his own individual, personal resurrection. But Scripture teaches us that resurrection is something that he did for all of his people who are united to him by faith. He, Paul says, is the first fruits of the resurrection. So looking back at the first fruits, we know that the full harvest of all God's people is coming. That we indeed will be saved, that we will be raised, this nasty, corrupt body, decaying, aging, falling apart and hurt, will be shed and will be raised incorruptible. And we can be confident in that, that just as surely as God raised him up, he will raise us up as well. We can be confident, and we can pray to God for salvation, for grace, and we can look forward with the expectant hope of David that says, you will not restrain your mercy from me, that he who gave us his Son will also with him give us all things. Because we look back at the salvation God has worked, that salvation is declared to us in the gospel. Christ was not saved for himself alone. He was saved for the glory of God, and he was saved so that his praise might resound from all our mouths. How then are we to respond? A large theme in this psalm has been the response of David. We must realize that we are just as unable to save ourselves as David was. We're stuck in the mire of sin and misery. Our sins have overtaken us. They are without number. We indeed are poor and needy. But we can be blessed, not for our own obedience, but for the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, who dedicated himself to do the will of God written for him in the scroll of the book. If we hear the praise of God and his salvation proclaimed to us in the gospel, if we see what he has done in Christ and we fear God and put our trust in him, if we hear Christ proclaimed in our midst and we forsake ourselves, our own worthiness, our sins, and cling to Christ alone, we are blessed by God. We are blessed in Jesus Christ, and we are blessed by God's abounding grace to sinners. And we can be confident in our salvation because we look back in the way that God has saved in the past. We also see that we need to hear the proclamation of God's salvation. David over and over says, "You saved me, and I told it to everyone else. You saved me, and I encouraged others." And they saw this salvation as that's what caused them to fear and to trust. We have a great battle to fight. We have sins more than the hairs on our heads. We have enemies and a hostile culture outside of us that says the gospel and the stuff about God is foolishness. We have the devil accusing us. He says, "Look, your sins have risen over your head. Drown in them and be done." We need to hear the tidings of salvation repeated to us to strengthen our faith and our trust in God. And where is the most important place that is done? It's when we gather together. It is in the great congregation. David mentions this twice. His salvation is not just for himself. His salvation is to be told and proclaimed to others to strengthen them. We need this reminder constantly that Jesus Christ and his sacrifice has saved us, and that is the foundation of our hope. And we need to be reminded time and again to look back to that salvation to build up our hope in Christ. That's why God has given us one day in seven to rest from our work, to gather together, to hear his word as Jesus himself, the great prophet, through his word preaches to us every week so that we might hear, so that we might fear God and our strength and trust in him be built up. This is why we organize our lives so that we are able to attend worship and to hear his word preached. We're able to sing his praise. By this weekly constant reminder of his salvation, that our faith and our hope and our assurance are built up. We glorify and enjoy him. And we respond as well in praise and in obedience. David's praise of the Lord made others rejoice in the Lord and praise him as well. When we hear the salvation of Jesus Christ, when we put our hope and our trust in that, our tongues will have a new song placed on them. Our hearts will be changed within us. We'll delight to do his will. His word will change us. His law will be within us. And we won't be able to shut up about the wonderful stuff that God has done for us, just as David couldn't contain himself, but can only speak of the wonderful grace of God. We'll respond by offering a sacrifice of praise. We'll respond by offering ourselves and our lives as living sacrifices. And we'll do that because we look back on the salvation which God worked in Christ. And because we have confidence, because of that, in our own salvation too. Let's bow in prayer.